In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thanks very much, Henry. I didn't think it was a problematic thing at all. Thank you for leading us so far. I look forward to handing back at the end of this to you as well. And thanks, Andrew, for reading for us. Let's pray as we come to spending some time in God's word. Father, we thank you that you want to communicate. Thank you that this passage is written for us and for our good. Please help us to see your character and how we should live as your people. Please help our minds to be clear. Help my speech to be clear. Help our hearts to be ready to change. Amen. So over this last week, one of the things we've enjoyed has been those misty mornings. Have most people around, a lot of people on the screens will have had those misty mornings, the fog, which means you can't see even to the end of your garden in some cases. And I want you to have that image in your mind. You're going for a walk and the fog comes down. And you lose the path somehow, and then you're not quite sure which direction to be going in, and you find various streams and fences, but none of them quite match up. And suddenly, as you carry on as best you can, the fog lifts a little, and you think, "Oh, that's good." And then you see a sign, and if I can get the screen sharing right, so we will see what this sign is. So you see a sign that says "Danger Minefield." Obviously, it's not actually possible in the UK to do this very easily, but I want you to imagine that's the situation. And you're standing in the middle of a minefield, and you know that you can't stay there, but you also know that every direction is risky, and a feeling of panic begins to rise. Well, that's the kind of picture we should have as we come to Acts 6. The church, empowered by the Spirit, has preached the good news of Jesus. Thousands have become Christians. They've persevered despite opposition and persecution from the Jewish leaders. They've persevered and grown despite sin showing itself still very active in the midst of the church. God's dealt with that. But now as we get to Acts 6:1, it's like they find themselves in a minefield. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So as this complaint comes to light, the potential for the church to hit disaster is very real. There are landmines all around them. Put a foot wrong and the church could explode. So let's have a look at some of these landmines. Let's see what are some of the dangers that they face. And perhaps as we're doing this, though I won't necessarily always point to the equivalent, you might be thinking, what might be the equivalent today? So the first is this, that this has the potential to divide the church into two groups based on their language and cultural background. So you see that in verse 1, there's the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews are Jews who speak Greek as their main language, as much as the Eastern Mediterranean did after Alexander the Great's conquests. And with that Greek language often came a certain amount of Greek cultural assimilation. They connected more easily to the wider world. Whereas the Hebraic Jews are those who spoke Hebrew or possibly Aramaic. They mostly live in Israel. They were less culturally sort of assimilated to the wider culture. Jesus and his first disciples were probably all or mostly Hebraic Jews. And here in Acts 6, verse 1, we have the accusation of racism, effectively, of a cultural divide in which those who belonged to the same group as the leadership got cared for, and those who belonged to a different cultural group were neglected. And so that has the potential, the accusations of effectively of racism has the potential to divide the church into factions. Instead of one new people united by Jesus the Messiah, there could very soon be two churches with different languages, different cultural backgrounds, because the accusation that the leadership is treating one group better than the other, that is dynamite. It has the potential to go really badly wrong. Ethnic and cultural tribalism and conflict are deep-rooted and incendiary forces, as conflicts in the Balkans, Syria, Rwanda, and many more countries show. There is every possibility the early church will shatter as cultural and ethnic and language identities rise above the unity that Christ brings. That's the first landmark we need to watch out for. The second one is that they might fail to feed the hungry. Failing to feed the hungry in a community is one of the most basic unfairnesses. That's why this year Marcus Rashford, the Manchester United and England footballer, gathered widespread support for his call for the government to provide free school meals during the summer holidays. So there's something in a society as wealthy as ours in particular that when children are going hungry, you say, well, something's gone wrong. And in this case, it was something in the church. Widows who you were related to, your auntie, was going hungry while the widows over there were getting cared for. The people who knew the apostles got the food parcel. That's a sign of something going wrong. People from the church have been bringing money to the apostles' feet so that those who are in need get food. That's why they brought the money. But somehow it's not getting to the right people. And one of the solutions for the church would have been to say, look, this is too complicated. We won't handle it anymore. We're not going to care for physical needs. It's just too complicated. It causes too much complaining. What we'll do is we'll just preach and we'll encourage individuals to do it at a personal level. You know, care for your relative, care for your neighbour. But the reality of almost all societies is that those most in need are the ones who don't have the network of neighbours and friends and family. And so what would have happened is that the church would have gathered to worship Jesus, gathered to learn about Jesus, and the hungriest widows would have remained hungry. The poorest would have been left out and uncared for. And all the language about love, the love of Jesus, God's provision, would have sounded hollow. And the church would eventually have ended up effectively excluding the poor. So the church could divide, the church could fail to feed the hungry. It could have led, this is the third landmine, it could have led to a division between the leaders and the congregation. The congregation feel unloved and uncared for. How can the leaders let this happen? And the leaders feel criticised and hard done by. Can't you see how hard we're working? Can't you see how many thousands of people we're caring for? Why are you grumbling at us? Don't you know that the Israelites grumbled at Moses in the wilderness about food and it was sinful? The leaders could easily have felt unfairly attacked and responded by asserting their authority and rank. Jesus appointed us. Now stop complaining. Listen as I tell you the gospel that God loves you. You see how that could have been a problem. And the congregation in return could have responded with more discontent, with a noisy grumbling. They could soon find plenty more things that the leaders were not doing perfectly, or a quiet disconnect in which respect and love for the leaders is gone. And so a vicious cycle could have emerged in the church of disconnect between leadership and congregation, of grumbling and of feeling hard done by. That's a landmine that's just waiting to go off as this complaint is brought. And the fourth landmine is that in order to deal with this problem, the apostles turn all their energy and focus onto it. They're responsible for the church. They know the Bible says so clearly, God cares for the widow. It's their job to make sure that the widows are provided for. They need to ensure so that the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Jews are treated equally in the church. This is a large church, thousands of people. If they're to solve this problem, it will need them to focus on the problem, to figure it out, to oversee the church lunch and the food parcels. And that may seem necessary, but the outcome could so easily be that they don't have time and energy to pray for the church, to teach this church full of new Christians, or to go out to the Jews who are not yet believers in Jesus and tell them about Jesus, to be witnesses of what they have seen. And even if they manage to solve this problem, the attention could be taken to the next problem, because there's always going to be more problems in a community this size. And the risk is that the focus of the leaders goes on to managing a human community rather than on helping people to connect to God, speaking God's word and helping people to pray in response. And if that was to happen, the church would not grow spiritually and people would no longer become Christians because they wouldn't hear the message proclaimed. When the leaders lose sight of Jesus and lose the priority of Jesus' message, so did much of the congregation. If leaders think that organizing things matters more than praying, then so do the Christians in the church. The church could so easily have become just another human organization, looking after its people and its programs, but losing its living link with Jesus. So here we find ourselves. We've wandered in the fog through church growth into this problem. We're in a minefield of division along cultural lines, failure to feed the hungry, grumbling and division between leaders and congregation, or leaders distracted and gospel growth stopping. That the book of Acts could sort of peter out at this point, having had such an exciting start. It would have been so easy for the apostles to put a foot wrong and blow up one of these landmines, but they don't. With the Spirit's help, with God's wisdom, they find safe ground to walk through this difficulty and to continue to grow as a church. We don't face exactly the same challenges as they faced, but their wisdom in handling it will help us to face a whole range of other and related problems. We want to learn from their wisdom today. So what can we learn from the apostles' wisdom? I've pulled out 5 points. I'll try and deal with each of them fairly briefly. This first point is not made explicitly in Acts. It's part of the background which matters, that the apostles are able to distinguish between sinful grumbling, or sinful neglect for that matter, and true growth pains. What do I say? It's part of the background. Well, remember when I talked about the apostles might have responded by saying, look at Moses. Because the first thing that happens on the Exodus is they cross the Red Sea. God parts the sea. He rescues his people through the Red Sea. The seas come back down on Pharaoh's armies. And then the first thing that happens after that, after they've sung a song of prayer, is they go into the wilderness and they start grumbling. And they grumble about food and they grumble about drink. Exodus 15 and verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Exodus 16 and verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly. It is actually the perennial sin of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings to grumble against Moses and so against God again and again and again. It's described as sinful at points in the Old Testament text. The New Testament also agrees that this grumbling is sinful. And with that background, it would have been so easy for the apostles to hear this complaint in Acts 6 as sinful grumbling, to be rebuked. But they don't. They recognize something important. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. These were growing pains. And the apostles recognize it as such. A way of doing things that worked really well when they had 120 people doesn't work so well with 12,000 people. And it gets worse than just the linear increase in numbers suggests. Ray Evans, in his book Ready, Steady, Grow, points to the way that the number of possible relationships within churches grow as numbers grow. A church with 50 people has 2,450 one-to-one links, potential links. If you double in size to 100 people, you have 9,900 links. The numbers of links that are there grows faster than the number of people. The complexity of the organization grows. And the apostles' wisdom here is to recognize that there's a problem, not because anyone has been deliberately sinful, not because people are simply ungrateful and grumbling, but because a growing church has structures that no longer work. So here's their first bit of wisdom for us. Learn to distinguish between sinful failures and growth pains, between sinful grumbling and faithful pointing out the problems. This needs wisdom. We need the Spirit to help us, but it's really useful to recognize that when things go wrong, sometimes it's not anyone's sin. It's part of adapting to a new situation, part of having to handle this together. So the apostles don't go on the rebuke. They gather everyone together because everyone's on the same side, really. Everyone should be trying to help solve this problem, and they're going to help them to do that. The next thing that we see is that we need to recognize the limits of church leaders. Let me paint a picture, not of Emmanuel. Some churches have a model where the pastor is expected to single-handedly do all the preaching, morning and evening every week, visit the sick, lead the worship, do the church's evangelism, run the youth group, keep up with all the admin, organize their ministry to the poor, and to do all of these excellently and perfectly. But notice what the apostles say in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Did you get that? The apostles, men chosen by Jesus, taught and trained by Jesus, filled with the Spirit, able to do miracles, the foundations of the church, and they say, if we do this thing, we won't be able to do that thing. We can't do everything. We can't solve this problem with food distribution and do our preaching and praying as Jesus wants us to. We can't do everything. I think it's worth pausing on this for a moment. I think our tendency in evangelical churches is always to add another thing. You should care about A and B and C, and you get all the way through to X and Y and Z, and then somebody says, but you should also care about, let's start counting in Roman numerals or in Greek alphabet or something else. So we're just going to keep adding more and more things that you should care about. Just add more. Otherwise you're failing. Otherwise you're not really loving and trusting Jesus. And that can be our message to church leaders. It can be our message to the church as a whole. It can be our message to church members. But the apostles get something important. This limitation isn't just for church leaders, actually. It's for all of us. We are all limited human beings. Even if we love Jesus, are saved by Jesus, are empowered by the Spirit, we're still finite. We still have limited hours in the day, limited energy. We can't do everything. And as we select what things we will do, as we select things we think God wants us most to do, many of the things that we don't do are also really good and important. But we know we're not God. We are not the Messiah. Jesus is. We are servants of Jesus who do what he calls us to do in our limitations. We can't do everything. We should not try. So we recognize the limits of church leaders, actually, of each of us. We can't do everything. And that then means we need to know what it is among all the good and useful things that we could be doing. What is God calling me to do? For the apostles, as the foundational church leaders, they give their core calling in verse 4. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What I wanted to do at this point is we're going to go into breakout groups in just a moment. And there are two questions that I'd like us to think about. Firstly, how does the core calling that they give us in 6 verse 4 vary from what people may think the core role of a church leader is? And then secondly, why is this what the apostles think is the core calling of church leaders? So how does this core calling vary? And why is this core calling the core calling of church leaders? If I stop share, I'll be able to hopefully just put that into the chat before we go off to our groups. Welcome back, everyone. Let's just share one or two things, if you're able to be brave and unmute yourself and share. So what are some of the things? So I'm just going to say that the answer to the core calling is ministry of prayer and the word. So that's clearly said in verse four. So the core callings of church leaders is prayer and teaching God's word in different places and different scales. But what are some of the other things that people might think of as being sort of the central part of being a church leader, part of the core role? Does anyone want to share some ideas?
Pastoral visits.
Pastoral visits, yeah. So if something's gone wrong, pastor should be down, or elders should be down the road very quickly to see you, first people who see you, that's their job, yeah.
We talked a bit about how probably what we'd write as the central role of the church leaders may not be what we actually expect of them. So in practice, if you looked at a church leader's inbox, it might be an awful lot of management and admin, and no one would say that that was the core role, but that it could easily creep into being what people are expecting them to get done.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so there is a lot of organising, and that is to some extent part of just overseeing the church, but if it drives out these other two things, prayer and ministry of the word, then that's a bit of a problem. Yep. Any other?
Decision maker on every important decision that may or may not be related to the core calling, so financial decisions and the like.
Yep. Okay, so every decision about church life the leaders have to be involved in, and that can be, again, just taking them away from the central things. In our group, we had the idea that they've got to be a visionary or a media presence, that one of those kind of things that might have to be a sort of, you know, that's what we expect our church leaders to do. Any other? Okay, well, all sorts of things can get added in, and they've often have got a place, but if they become central, they can be probably, they can drive out what's most important. Why is the core calling for church leaders to be those who pray and lead people in praying, and those who teach God's word and in all settings? What is it about those two things that makes them so important? And important for leaders?
We said that it's because the reason that they are teachers is because that's the gifts that we believe that they have. So that's why they're in that role in the first place.
Okay, yep. So sort of, why select people who are gifted for teaching and then give them no time to do it? Yep, you want to use people's gifts. Yep, that's a sensible reason.
If those core things went out of the window, it wouldn't be a church at all. It would be a social club.
Great, thank you, Mate Peace. Yeah, if we don't actually hear God's word, and we don't actually gather to pray, and leaders aren't leading in that and doing that, then we're a social club or a good works club. We have plenty of good that could be happening at a human level, but we've lost the horizontal, we've lost the vertical, the God connection. Yeah. Anything else?
So prayer is consciously getting God involved in what's going on in your life and yeah. What's going on in the church life. So we know God is always involved, but by prayer we are consciously talking to him and making him involved in that.
Yeah, and would you really want leaders who stopped consciously getting God involved and thought they could sort it all by themselves? Yeah, we really want God to be involved, don't we? We want to do things in dependence on him. Yeah. Anyone else?
Something that David said in our group I found helpful was that actually by doing these two things, they're also equipping the rest of the church. So this is the ultimate mission that Jesus has given them, is to do these things, to spread the gospel by prayer and ministry. But as they do that, they're enabling the rest of the church to do it.
Great. Yeah. So that's where we're getting some of the other New Testament letters, that the teaching, the word ministry of the leaders is meant to equip everyone to do all sorts of different ministries to each other so that the other things get done. Yeah.
In the Old Testament church, as it were, God clearly sees that the sort of two great needs of of his people in giving them the priesthood, and the Levitical priests in particular, in as much as in that their role is to represent the people to God and then to teach the people God's expectations of them and how to live as God's community. So it is, in a sense, and only in a sense, the pastor sort of stands in direct continuity with that has always been what God's people need.
Thank you, Kim. Yeah, so there's a pattern throughout. God's people need this, and the leaders of God's people are meant to focus on what God's people most need. To sort of highlight this need for ministry of word in particular, I'm going to just go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So you enter this new life as part of God's family. You're born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and enduring word of God, the word that was preached to you. You become a Christian through this word, and then you grow up in your salvation as you're fed this spiritual word. And if leaders don't do this word ministry as priority, they're saying, I think people can go from death to life. They can come to new life in Christ without hearing God's word. Or I think people can grow as Christians some way other than by hearing God's word and taking it to heart. So this is the message we have, the message about God coming into a world of rebels and becoming one of us and dying for our sins, and then rising to life, and then giving his spirit so that we could be set free from slavery to sin. All of this is good news. And it's a message we need to keep hearing, because even if we've heard it once, even if we've read through the Bible once, what will naturally happen is we'll naturally drift back into old ways of thinking, and we need to be constantly fed and reminded and encouraged. Leaders need to encourage each other to do this. We all need to be encouraging each other, but leaders in particular need to help the church. And in prayer, we then need to say, we depend on God. We trust him. We know that in helping Jesus' kingdom to come, which is what we want, we all need to ask God to act. So that's why the core ministry of church leaders is the ministry of prayer and the word. But that doesn't mean other things are unimportant. And several people mentioned this. Caring for poor widows is incredibly important. It's not something the church can just go, oh, nothing we can do about it. The apostles' solution is to say, we're going to create leadership. We're going to delegate leadership. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So spirit-filled apostles of Jesus can't do everything. They delegate the task to suitable people, so that these important tasks can happen. That people can focus on one task and do it well, better than the most gifted person can juggle 25 tasks. You need somebody who's keeping a focus on how much food has been bought, who is coming for the food parcels, how is it getting divided, is someone cheekily coming for food that they should be working for, is somebody else, a shy person, being missed out? When the task is delegated, it gets done better. When somebody focuses on one area for their responsibility, it gets done reliably. And so the apostles demonstrate the importance of overall church leaders, which in our setting would be, the equivalent would be elders, delegating leadership responsibility for areas of church life to others. That's not completely washing their hands of it. I take it that overseers, elders are meant to sort of occasionally check, how's that leadership going? How's that area of church life going? But day to day, they could leave it to others. I've said, Emmanuel, I'm incredibly blessed because so many people do just reliably do things week by week. There's so many things happening when we're in the church building. There are people who would unlock, people who would set up, people who would do the refreshments, people who would do the music without me really having to chase anything up that week. I'd turn up and things were being done reliably. And that means that I could then focus on pastoring people, teaching God's word to people, caring for people, praying for people. I think it's worth noticing a couple of additional details in how they did it as well. They didn't just impose a system and a solutions on, you know, we've come up with it, just you have to do it. They involved the congregation in the solution. They invited people to be put forward. At the proposal, verse 5, pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And I think one of the reasons why that's helpful is to say that naturally they would have known the Hebraic Jews who'd become Christians better. And so very easily they could have just expanded the problem by creating more leaders who are Hebraic. And so what they did is they said to the congregation, if you know any people who you think are good for leaders, put them forward. And that way they got Hellenistic Jews, godly Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews, so that they made sure the leadership was really as representative as it should be, rather than becoming a clique of people who happen to know the existing leaders. And they publicly appointed them to the role, and they gave them the authority to get on and make this area work. The men were presented to the apostles, verse 6, who prayed and laid hands on them. Everyone knew that these were now the guys in charge. They didn't have to go to the apostles. They went first of all to these guys. So delegate leadership of important tasks. And one more piece of wisdom from the apostles in Acts 6. Appoint spiritual people to lead areas of church life. Let's go back to verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So the qualifications are full of the spirit and wisdom. And that's the qualification for running the food bank. It's an important role. God cares about the widow and orphan. It needs people with wisdom, people with skill in getting things done, skill in leading people. But it also needed people who were full of the spirit, full of faith in Jesus, lives marked by Christ-likeness, unashamed to speak of Jesus. Why? Because every area of church life should reflect Jesus. It should reflect him in his life of sacrifice, his willingness to go to the cross, his determination to stand for truth and justice, his compassion for people. The way we treat people in getting the job done, the priorities we have, the solutions we follow, should all be shaped by a deep love of Jesus and a true reliance on his word. Yeah. How we do refreshments or how we manage and set up a venue should be done with the priority being Jesus and his way. Turn it around. If you think organising the food bank or the creche is something that doesn't need a spirit-filled person to organise, then what we're really saying is this isn't something that Jesus cares about. This isn't really important. This isn't really part of the church. But we want to say, no, this is part of living out our life as a church. So we need spiritual people leading these areas, bringing Jesus' way, Jesus' love, Jesus' practical wisdom to bear. We need spiritual people leading these areas, bringing love for Jesus and practical wisdom to bear in every detail. Serving under the direction of others, perhaps not quite so important. So, you know, on a Sunday when we were in a venue, if some not yet Christian visitors wanted to help with moving chairs at the end of service, great. But the person who's overall organising stuff and setting the tone and so on, that person must be spiritual, a true Jesus follower. Otherwise, this area of church life will sooner or later cease to reflect what Jesus wants. In Emmanuel, we're immensely blessed with spiritual people taking on areas of church life and thinking through how to do them in a way that reflects Jesus. So as one example, when we started meeting as a church, Sarah Collier produced a guide to refreshments, which wasn't just a how-to, although she did that bit excellently, but she said at the start, here are the reasons why we do it, and here's how we do it in a way that reflects Jesus. That's a really great example of why we need spiritual people for even practical areas of church life. And as we grow, it's important we keep requiring that we don't say, we're so desperate to get things done, we'll put in people who are not loving Jesus and shaped by Jesus just to get things done. We're not going to do that because we want these areas to be done in a way that's shaped by Jesus. So here are 5 steps of wisdom from the apostles so that we respond to growing pains rightly. distinguish between growing pains and sin, sinful grumbling, recognize the limits of church leaders, recognize the core calling of church leaders, delegate leadership of important tasks, and appoint spiritual people to lead any area of church life. And this is going to be something we do all together. Obviously, the leaders, Helen and I, have to make, you know, may well review this at our next elders meeting and say, are we getting this right with our core calling? But it's also something we as a whole congregation work on together. The apostles include the congregation when they try and face this sort of problem. We're together meant to be growing in Christ. And through it all, what we want to be is to be a community that shows the grace and truth of Jesus in a life of love together, and with a clear message about Jesus going out to the world. In verse 7, this organization leads to the word of God spreading. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These priests, the leaders of the old covenant, the ones who represented God to people and people to God, recognized that now in the church, in Jesus in particular, there is the true priest, the true representation of man to God and God to man. And they trusted him because the word was going out reliably and because the community was showing the love that the Old Testament always said God wanted. Well, may we have that encouragement from God. May we be prepared to work through growing pains. And may we see the numbers of disciples of Jesus increasing rapidly.